Since this morning, that the Lord wanted me to consider something that Wes actually brought up in one of his messages, when he was talking about Jesus calls us to follow him in repentance. He mentioned that humility is a prerequisite to repentance. And I never considered that before, but it struck me. And so as I was considering that for the last time I talked about repentance, this time I just sense the Lord leading me to consider humility. You know what? I really like that song, "Oh Lord, It's So Hard to Be Humble." Some of you will remember that song. And I would say none of us would claim to be humble, but how many of you have trouble sometimes seeing your faults? Seeing where you're not humble? If you're honest, you would probably say yes. And certainly I would say yes. So this is an area that the Lord has been dealing with me on, areas that need my repentance or where I need to repent, but also areas where I'm not humble. And the focus that he's been having me look at lately is my relationship with him and what it means to be humble before God. And for me, that's sometimes a struggle because I see God as a loving Father. I see God as a friend. I see God as someone who accepts me the way I am. And then he just shines his spotlight on an area where I'm not treating him with the respect, the reverent awe that he deserves. And it comes back to the concept of fearing God. What does it really mean to fear God? And part of fearing God is being humble before him. So this week, next week, and Connie reminded me that fifth Sundays, I don't have to preach because we do a sharing time. So the fifth Sunday, just heads up, is a sharing Sunday. Not that I have to preach, I enjoy it. I appreciate the privilege that it is. But next Sunday, we'll get further at this concept of humility, because the Lord is really convicting me of how I have made it way too small when it's in relation to him and my relationship to him. So let's take a look. He seems to direct me to Matthew chapter 5, a very familiar passage. Let's take a look at the first three Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. I will try to follow my notes, but it would have been done a lot sooner if I succeeded in that. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is powerful, living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. And as we look into your word this morning, Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and our minds through my efforts, by your Spirit, to show us, Lord, where we are humble, where we're not humble, where you want to work in our lives to bring us more humbly before you, our Almighty God. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that has really amazed me about God is how he doesn't defend himself. He doesn't prove himself. He often just seems to be silent and let people do what they want and say what they want. And it's just reminds me now, it took me a while to figure it out to understand it, but he is so big, he doesn't need to defend himself. He doesn't need to prove himself. He's infinite in all ways. He is all-powerful. And when you are infinite and all-powerful, you don't have to prove that you exist. You don't have to prove that you are all-powerful. You don't have to prove that you're infinite. And sometimes I wish he would. It'd be a whole lot easier if I could just share the gospel and then have him do something fantastic that people would say, wow, yeah, he must be real. But that doesn't happen that often. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 5, the first three Beatitudes. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So I did a little bit of research on this, especially because the first one is the poor in spirit, and the third one is the meek, and they seem related. It turns out that they are. But what's it mean to be poor? The Greek word, as I understand it, is It means not just poor economically. In fact, that's not really the focus. The focus is you are poor because you are dependent on another person who can call you to account for their actions. Reminds me of the proverb, the borrower is subject to the lender. And if you owe somebody something, they get to call it to them. And we all owe God everything. And it's the poor in spirit that understand that. And that's my understanding of what Jesus is saying here is, blessed are the poor in spirit who realize their poverty. This has been described by several preachers that I've heard as bankrupt before God. We come, we have nothing to offer Him. Those are the people who are poor in spirit. They have nothing to offer God, and they realize it. And that, to me, is the key. And as I said earlier, there have been way too many times when I came to God and figured I had something to offer Him, something to bargain with. I had a value to Him other than just coming as a seeking soul. We are bankrupt. What do you have that God needs other than yourself? And He doesn't need you, He just wants you. Because He loves you. I have nothing to offer God except for devotion and love in return. And sometimes I struggle with that. The term is used in the Old Testament Psalms, and the word that is used in Greek here is often translated, used in translating the Old Testament Psalms, where it also talks about poor. And again, the concept in the Psalms was, we come to God with nothing to offer, everything to gain and receive, and say, yes, please, Lord, I will receive all that you have to offer. Basically, a life lived by grace. So you're bankrupt morally, spiritually, physically, and in every way before God. And when we can come to God that way, to say, Lord, I'm not here because I have anything to offer you, not here because I have anything to bargain with, I'm just here because you love me, and you accept me, and you invite me into your presence, and you want to bless me, and blessed are those who come with that attitude. Because He blesses those who come to receive, not to bargain. It's the opposite of self-sufficiency. And in our North American context, it's easy to be self-sufficient, or at least moderately that way, and sometimes not even think about it in real life. If our bank account is in the black, we don't need God to provide funds for us. And right now, the farming economy is doing better than it was for a lot of years, and it's easier to not think we need God as farmers. There was certainly a time, in fact, I said this when I went to Beachy back in 1987. 1988 was the driest year I'd ever seen. And I said, drought is the farmer's worst enemy and the pasture's best friend. Because a lot of farmers were coming, and they wanted more of God. They wanted to see God move in their lives. Why? Because they were hurting. They were not self-sufficient. But when you're self-sufficient, you don't really need God, so you ask Him to do things for you, but it's not the same. And so blessed are the poor in spirit who realize that they are not self-sufficient, whatever the state of their bank account. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When we understand our bankruptcy before God, when we come to Him poor in spirit and say, Lord, I'm here because you have everything to offer me and I have nothing to offer you, we receive the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is living in the realm where God is king, where He reigns, where He's sovereign. And recognizing our poverty, our bankruptcy, enables us to understand Him as king and provider of all things. And this is where the humility, for me at least, comes in. If God is king, that means He's sovereign, and He has the right to call all the shots. He has the right to tell me what needs to happen in my life. And my responsibility is to tell Him where He's wrong. Tell Him how He could do better, right? Well, that's what I do sometimes. Probably you do that once in a while, too. Our responsibility is to obey. God is our creator. He made us for His purposes. God is our redeemer. When we strayed into sin, He redeemed us. He bought us back. He paid the price so that we could become His children. He has the right to call the shots as king and sovereign, savior, creator, redeemer. And we have the privilege to obey. And it is a privilege because before we know Jesus, we have trouble obeying. Once we know Jesus, we still have trouble, but it's not so much because we can't, but because we choose to struggle with our humility. Ultimately, this type of living requires grace. To have this attitude, and the important spirit is not our behavior, it's our attitude. And so our righteous behavior comes from the attitude of being bankrupt, being poor in spirit. It reminds me of the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, came to Jesus and said, "Lord, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life, receive eternal life?" And he told him all the laws, some of the laws that he required, and said, "Yeah, I've done that since I was a kid." Jesus said, "One thing you lack, go and stop being self-sufficient. Sell everything you have, follow me, I will take care of you." He left sorrowful. And as one commentator pointed out, the fact that he left sorrowful was a good sign, because if he left sorrowful, it means that he was recognizing what needed to happen, how hard it was going to be, and God continued to work in his life. We don't know what happened. Matthew doesn't tell us. But the story is also told in two of the other Gospels. None of them tells us what happened to the rich young ruler. But the fact that he went away sorrowful means that there's hope. When Jesus tells you and I to do something, if we struggle with it but we're sorrowful, it means that there's room for him to work in our lives. Verse 4 says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." And that's where this leads us. The idea here is those who mourn over their sorrow. We've all run into people, maybe even been the people, who are proud of their sin. There was a time when I was proud of my sin, and the Lord saved me after that and started changing things. And again, as I've said before, the work the Lord has done in me is amazing. I'm blown away by how much change he has brought in my life. The sad thing is that it's taken him all these years, a lot of years, to get me to the point where I'm at. And then I look forward and there's more to go, more that needs changing than has changed. But so thankful for what God has done. And so, as the rich young ruler, ought to be sorrowful when we see our sin, when God reveals it to us, which he has to do, seems like, do we mourn over it? Are we brokenhearted? Because if we mourn over our sin, if we're brokenhearted over our sin, we will be blessed. Isaiah is a challenging book, always has been to me, because he says, you're going to be destroyed. And then he says, all these good things are going to happen. And he says, you're going to be destroyed. All these good things are going to happen. But you're going to be destroyed. But all these good things are going to happen. And you know, I mean, I get to look back on it and say, okay, yeah, both happened. But if they, you know, while they were going through this, how much confusion was in their minds? And which is going to happen here, God? Both. And chapter 40, most of us know chapter 40 because that's where we read that the young men will grow weary and they will walk and not faint. But that chapter begins with comfort. Comfort must be. Because their iniquity has been paid for double and they're going to be blessed. God is a God who loves to comfort his people if and when they mourn over their sin. When they recognize their sinfulness and say, "Lord, I repent. I'm broken. Heal me." And he loves to do that and to comfort. The third one, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Some of your verses will say, blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Very similar word to poor in spirit, but different. It's not the same word, but it's related. In fact, often, according to the commentaries, the two Greek words that are used in Matthew 3 and Matthew 5 are often translated by the same Hebrew word, or can be used interchangeably to translate the Hebrew words that mean humble or meek. form spirit. So they're related, but they're different. And it's interesting to me that God put them both in here. Maybe that's what drew my attention to this, for this morning's message, that they are different and yet they are so closely, seem closely related. The humble or the meek, humility, meekness has been described in describing Jesus as power under control. And I thought that's a really good description of humility or meekness of Jesus. When he needed to exercise power, he had no problems. He exercised his power, but the rest of the time, he was a very calm, gentle, loving man. A man we all want to be like, and are, by God's grace, become like. And that's just such a privilege again. But it's just descriptive words when somebody's trying to describe what humble means, or meek, is gentleness, courtesy, was one that came up, and that one caught my attention. Courteous. A humble person is courteous. We like people like that. Sometimes we want to be people like that. Sometimes we not so much. But they shall inherit the earth. And so that's present tense as well as future tense. We don't expect that. In fact, that's not the way the world thinks. The world figures that if they're going to inherit anything, if they're going to gain anything from this earth, they have to work hard at it, they have to take it from others, take it by force, make people believe. And this is the opposite of that. The kingdom of heaven, back it up again. In the kingdom of heaven, it's the meek who inherit the earth. But it's not by force, not by our own efforts or work. The meek inherit the earth by receiving. How many of you work for an inheritance? We don't. It's a gift. Something that is just given to us. You know, there's an expression that people would like to all have a rich uncle who passed away. Why? Because it's a gift. They receive the inheritance without having to even know he existed sometimes. And we saw that with one of our adopted boys. He had, I think it was a grandfather, but all of a sudden he received $7,000. Didn't even know he had this grandfather, whoever it was, but he had left it to his posterity, and guess what? This young man received the inheritance, didn't do anything about it, didn't know the man existed. All by inheritance. And so the meek, the humble, will inherit the earth. Came across a story that I thought would be helpful maybe in helping us to understand humility. Some of you may have heard this before. I have heard it before as well. But if I could fit my part, there was an army colonel, just been promoted to the position and was sitting in his new office when someone knocked at the door and said, "This is Private Johnson. May I see you, sir?" And he said, "Just a minute." The colonel, wanting to look impressive, picked up his telephone and said real loud, "Yes, General, I'll be happy to take care of that away, right away for you. Please, give my regards to the people around you." And then he hung up and called the young man in. And the young man said, the colonel says, "What can I do for you, Private Johnson?" And the private said, "Well, I just came to connect your phone." Sometimes we want to look more important than we are. Sometimes we want to look like we're better than we are or different than we are. And part of being humble, part of being meek, is accepting that I am who God made me to be. I don't have to be like anybody else. In fact, I shouldn't try to be like anybody else. I was created by God to be who I am. And I can be very satisfied with who I am. I can be very satisfied with who I'm not, if I understand that God is all powerful, all knowing, wise, loves me, accepts me, just the way he made me to be. Even the way I am, which is not necessarily the way he intended me to be, because he's continually working to improve. But right now, today, God loves me and accepts me just the way I am. And he would love you and accepted you if you were just like me, right? No, he loves you and accepts you just like you, because that's who he created you to be. we can accept that, it enables us to be meek and humble in our relationship with other people, gentle, courteous, powerful, under control, power under control. Because it really doesn't matter what anybody else says. As long as God loves me and accepts me, I won't care what you think. Well, a little bit things. But you get what I'm saying. It's easy to be humble and meek, accept who we are and who we aren't, accept our limitations as well as our giftings, if our relationship with God is healthy. I invite you to one of the characteristics of humility and meekness that was pointed out in one of the things I read was it's a recognition of the lack in our lives and that it's top priority to seek God to have that lack taken care of. We come to Him bankrupt saying, Lord, I have nothing to offer. I can't change this in my own life. I need Your grace to change me, to make me like Jesus. So that recognition of the lack and making it a top priority to receive and achieve. So when God points out something in my life, do I just say, I don't want to deal with that, God? Or do I say, okay, Lord, if You pointed it out, that means it's a priority to You. I'll make it a priority to me. Please change it. And show me what my part is in that process. God is not a stingy God. And so His promise is, blessed are the meek and humble. Why? Because they will inherit the earth. There's another beatitude here that I just want to touch on. And the next one is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. When I was a young Christian, pretty fresh in Bible school, some of you may have heard this story. I was under the impression, which many of us have been, that you, to be a good Christian, you have to pray every day, you have to read your Bible every day, you have to share the gospel every day, you have to do, right? Good Christians do this. And I couldn't do it. I tried really hard. And I could succeed for a little while, and then it would fall off. And I can remember to this day, it was so real, and it's still very real to me, standing in the living room, the little house we were in, and had a Bible in my hand, and just thinking, Lord, I can't do this. I'm so mad I can throw this Bible across the room and give it up, except for I don't want to go to hell. And I know it. And back then I had was pretty rough around the edges too. And I chewed God out, up one side, cross top, down the other, and He just listened. And when I was done, I was standing up, and in my mind, it was like He sat me down, and He said, Mike, just let me explain to you who you just chewed out. Very gently, very lovingly, explained to me who I had just chewed out. And then said, I want you to take this beatitude to heart. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Don't try to do it. Just want it badly enough that I can do it. That was the start of a very serious change in my life. When I started saying, Lord, give me that hunger and that thirst. I don't have it now, but if this is what You bless, give it to me. Make me this way. And He did. Not overnight, but He gave me a hunger and a thirst for Him, to know Him, to be like Him. To be righteous. And He's the only one who truly is righteous in all ways. You and I are righteous in position because we're in Jesus. You and I are becoming righteous in behavior because He's making us more like Jesus. But it comes from a hunger and thirst. You want to be filled with righteousness? Ask God for the hunger and the thirst and watch it happen. But it's by grace. It's like the rest of the Christian life. The just, the righteous shall live by faith, not in our doings, but in God's righteousness, God's love, God's. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 11. It's a very familiar passage. I mention it regularly because it's one of my favorite passages. Matthew 11, verses 25 to 30, you will recognize it, I'm sure. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." A familiar verse, wonderful promise, but it's not for the proud. Jesus says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, from those who take pride in what they know, and reveal them to little children who know they don't know. This was your good pleasure." And then the promise, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened." How many of you are weary and burdened trying to be like Jesus? If you're trying to be like Jesus, I guarantee you, you're going to be weary and burdened because we can't do it. But he can in us. So when we take our yoke upon him, and again, this just blows me away. What? Jesus says, "Get in the yoke with me. Get in harness with me if you work for the team." Same concept. And one of the things that I learned, which made sense, but I had never thought of it before, was when they would make a yoke for oxen, they would measure the ox, and then they would cut out a rough design, and then they would take the yoke to the ox, or bring the ox to the yoke, and they would carve it out very carefully so that it fit perfectly, so that the ox would not have any wounds or damage from the yoke. And so Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you," and the idea is that he will make the yoke so perfect for us that there'll be no galling, there'll be no wounds, there'll be no discomfort. And that's what makes it easy. And his burden is I just want to look at two more passages quickly. The first is Matthew 18, again, a very familiar passage. But keep in mind that Jesus says here in Matthew 11 that God hid the truths of the gospel, the truths of the kingdom, from the wise and learned, and revealed them to little children.
Is it 18?
Yes, Matthew 18, verse 1 to 9. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Does that sound familiar? You've read the Gospels. Very common theme for the disciples, but we don't have that in the church. No competition to be the greatest in the church, I'm sure. Anyway, he called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That's pretty serious. "Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell." I've heard quite a few sermons preached on this passage, and all of them downplay what Jesus says here. He doesn't really mean it. I don't believe Jesus ever said anything that he didn't mean. And I believe what we need to take from this passage is how seriously God considers our sin. If our hand or our foot causes us to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Why? Because God abhors sin in our lives. And I'm convinced that if we are humble, we don't sin. And if we are sinning, we probably aren't humble. Because we are taking the attitude that what I want to do is important enough that I can ignore God. Just not humility, just pride. Just placing myself on his throne and saying, I'm going to do what I want to do now. And his attitude is, whatever's causing that, get it wrong. Because it causes you away from this trouble in your life and in his kingdom. The last passage I want to look at is in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul greets them, gives thanksgiving, and then addresses divisions in the church. And then in verse 17 and following, he says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast. If we are truly bankrupt before God, he's the only one we have to boast about. Father, you are so amazing. While we were still sinners, Lord, we loved. You accepted us, you drew us to yourself, you made us your children. You invited us to put your yoke on, to make it as easy. As we learn more and more to be like you and to trust in you and to rest in you, Lord, we are finding that to be true. But there's a long ways to go, Father. Lord, please continue to shine your spotlight into our lives, showing us where we are not humble, where we are not bowing the knee to you and acknowledging that you are God. We are your creation. We've been redeemed by you. We belong to you. You bought and paid for us. The precious blood of Jesus, who died in our place, on the cross, so that we might know you, become one with you.